Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. For those who are just joining with us, as we've been teaching through Luke's Gospel, giving us an accurate account of Jesus' life and his ministry, we're now in this 10-chapter section that goes from Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19, where he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to fulfill his redemptive mission, willingly lay down his life, his sinless life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's justice on our behalf, making it possible for a holy God to forgive sin, for he absorbs the debts of our wrongdoing, pays the penalty, and thereby he reconciles guilty sinners to himself and enables us who were in the wrong to be in the right with God. What a gift. And as he travels to Jerusalem, he's followed by an entourage of disciples and Pharisees, friends and enemies. And the religious leaders are already plotting to kill him, and they're peppering him with questions to trick him. Yet he patiently answers them, silences them with his wisdom, and he also instructs his disciples. So I want you to keep in mind sort of a trip. Maybe you're mountain climbing or you're camping and you're with a group of people and you've got a word to say to this one and a word to say to that one. So this word is for a Pharisee who's not a believer, who is a hater of the righteousness of God because he's adopted an apostate religion or religion of works rather than being true to the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, or he's maybe speaking to the disciples that are believing. And at this particular point, as we come into Luke chapter 18, he has a word for his disciples. It's as if he envisions what's ahead. He does envision what's ahead. He knows what's going to happen, that after he dies and is buried and is resurrected and ascends to the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit is given, there will be the birth of the church age. This was one of the mysteries hidden in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as the church is being built, they're going to face all kinds of difficulties. They will be tried. And so Jesus is giving them a prep talk. And he's saying, do not allow yourselves to be discouraged when the difficult times come in your life. Do not get weary. Do not become intimidated. God's purposes will be resisted in the world. The human race will continue to love darkness more than light. And this is the judgment, Jesus says, that light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. How many of you have experienced some degree of weariness in your walk with Christ? There are some burdens that we bear that we've borne for a long while. Maybe you've been praying about a particular relative who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ, not yet seen their need for forgiveness. How many of you have endured injustice in your life, experienced being treated unfairly? Some, I know, even in this place, have experienced abuse and are still experiencing some kind of emotional or verbal abuse. Another thing that can discourage us as Christ followers is our own sin. Oh, happy day when we are delivered from every anxious thought, every lustful look, when we are delivered from every greedy temper. And we're also grieved, I think, and sometimes disheartened by the sin we see in the world. You know, you just see such a exaltation of self and disregard for the Lord. And that can be wearying. I remember a dear friend of mine who's now gone to be with Christ. He served for 40 years in India. And he said to me, David, I never get weary of the Lord's work, but I do confess I get weary in the Lord's work. So Jesus is going to say to us, there's a way for you to combat weariness and discouragement. And there's a way for you to stand up to intimidation with a holy resilience and boldness. And we are going to need that in the days to come. I see so clearly that for us to be true to our conscience and true to the Word of God, some of us will have to face persecution, and civil disobedience will have to be our course of action. Are we ready for that? The church needs to be salt and light in the world. And these difficult times that are coming our way can take a toll and can even make your faith flounder. And so this is why Jesus teaches this particular theme and this particular parable in Luke 18. Let's begin with verse 1. And Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples now on what they should do in the difficult times ahead. And I don't think there's one generation of Christians since the first century who haven't admitted that it's difficult standing for Christ in the midst of paganism, in the midst of satanic onslaughts. In this world, you shall have persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is not an if or a might happen. It's definitely going to happen. If it's not an overt form of persecution, it could be persecution in your spirit, where the enemy tries to cripple your faith in your spirit, to make you broken in your spirit to the degree that you are no longer a person who is walking by faith, loving by faith, honoring God's word and his commandments by faith. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. To lose heart. To be discouraged. We're not to do that. Saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while, he was unwilling, but afterwards, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We are confident in its sufficiency. It can accomplish in our hearts everything that you say that it will. It can turn us from sin. It can reprove us, correct us, encourage us, equip us, refine us. It can set our minds and our hearts on fire with a blaze of fresh understanding. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will produce this effect in our hearts. Where there's a need for conversion in this room, grant people ears to hear and a will to repent and a heart to believe. May we be, as a church, a thankful people. May it sink into our hearts that to be gathered here together on this day and to be able to hear your word and to interact with believers and to sharpen one another is a gift from you. So work in our midst, we ask, as you minister your word through us. In Jesus' name, amen. At face value, you would think that this parable is about persistent prayer. It is about persistent prayer, but it's about much, much more. As we've learned, as we've studied the Gospel of Luke, never to read a Bible verse in this sense that you take it out of context, but to see why it's placed where it is. And verse 8 ends with, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Clues us in to the fact that he's still talking about the second coming, which he started to talk about in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And that all of this relates to how we will be prepared, what state we will be in when Christ returns. And so this is the context for the prayers we are to pray. Going back to Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Remember, the Pharisees were Bible readers, they were Bible teachers, they were Bible believers, but they had their own concepts about the Messiah, and they were looking for signs that were, according to their own interpretative grid, that would mark him as the political deliverer who would relieve them from the Roman oppression existent at that time. And Jesus says that that's not the signs you're going to see. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." There might be some who think that the kingdom of God is going to come in such a way that it's evident in one locality as over another. Go over here, and there is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, or over there, the manifestation of the kingdom of God. He says, no, it's not that way. There are not going to be pockets of manifestation of the kingdom of God that are observable this way. He says this in verse 21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so he gives a sequence. And the sequence is something we unpacked 2 weeks ago, where Jesus says the kingdom of God starts with his first coming. And when Jesus comes, we see the rule of God perfectly established, the Word made flesh. We see God's government among us, his perfect rule. And we see also Jesus is the perfect subject to the rule of God. He is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is in their midst. And the first objective in his mission is this, in verse 25. It's, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So in the first coming, he comes to put away sin through the sacrifice of himself to accomplish the work of redemption. And then he predicts the church age, an interim period. And he is readying his disciples for this period where after the resurrection and the ascension and then the descension of Christ's life through the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church age is going to be characterized by disciples longing to see the kingdom of God coming in fullness. Luke 17, 22, and he said to the disciples, the day will come when you will know, when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. He predicts that this is going to be a time when the church is tested. The church will be busy with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all kinds of people. But they will still have this longing for the return of Christ. We are in this period where the kingdom is both now and not yet. We are enjoying communion with the presence of the King himself when we're born again of the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy through the Holy Spirit in Romans 14, 17. But there is this cry, and Jesus taught us to cry day and night, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be recognized for what it is in my life, in my wife's life, in my family's life, in my neighborhood's life. May you be seen to be who you really are. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that not the cry of the believer? The same Spirit that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, with that intimacy of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ also causes us to say, come, Lord Jesus. Matthew gives a little more detail in chapter 24, verse 11. He says, during this church age that many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Notice that. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So it's very important that the church be able to resist those pressures that would make their love grow cold, that would make their faith flounder and fail. Will there be love when the Son of Man returns? Will there be faith when the Son of Man returns? Will there be boldness when the Son of Man returns? Or will there be a caving in and a cowering through the discouragement, through the bleeding of hope? And then thirdly, in the sequence of events, there is the return of Christ. And we spoke about this 2 weeks ago. It's going to be obvious. It's not going to be something hidden. It's going to be known at the same moment around the world while some people are sleeping in the night in one area. Others will be laboring in the field in the day in another area. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It will be unmistakable. It will be recognized around the globe. And the day will reveal something. We learned about that 2 weeks ago. What will it reveal? It will reveal something about the condition of our hearts. Will there be faith when the Son of Man returns? Will we be believing? And Jesus said it would be as it was in the days of Noah. Noah, as you know, preached for 120 years. While he was building an ark, he was making known a plan of salvation, that judgment was coming and there was a way of escape, and people were being called to enter into that plan. But did they respond? No. They didn't respond to the word preached. They were indifferent to the kingdom, and they were giving and taking in marriage. They were buying and selling. They were swapping and dropping. They were shopping and they were consuming. They were preoccupied. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying, and there's nothing wrong with your business and planting and building. Those are normal activities, but when they are godless activities, they will damn you. They will damn you. When they are your preoccupations, when you love them more than God, they are nothing more than idols. Secularism is just another way of saying, I am choosing another God. Secularism is, I'm choosing a self-styled God for myself. I'm rejecting the God who's made himself known to the scriptures. And I am saying we're going to live in this world with our activities just as if God did not exist. And there are even Christians who live as practical atheists, subject to the culture, giving into the political correctness of secularism. And their faith is failing and they do not know it. And the day will reveal the condition of their hearts. Were they indifferent to the kingdom? In verses 27 to 30 of Luke 17, it will reveal the condition of their affections. What did they value most? When the Son of Man comes, are they going to just say, oh, wait a minute, I've got to go down and get this, I've got to get that. I can't go, I'm not ready. Where is my purse? That reveals something about your affections. And then Jesus gives a warning. Remember whom? Lot's wife. She was given an opportunity to come, but in the moment that she had to flee and take God's provision to escape the judgment, she looked back and she was judged. The day will also reveal division. You see, it looked at that day that, oh, this is a happy couple, husband and wife. But when they're in bed, when Jesus returns, one is taken, the other one left. It looked like they were happy brothers. They shared the same company. They were in business together. They were working in the field together. But when the Son of Man came, one is taken, the other one is left. You see, it will reveal the true condition of our hearts. And then it will reveal judgment. where the vultures gather. Where do the vultures gather, folks? Where there is death. Where there is spiritual death, that's where the judgment will fall. Jesus is teaching about our life, his mission intersecting with our life. What he did for us on the cross is to release us from the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. And as children of the kingdom, as disciples of the Lord, we are to follow in faith and we're to be true to his grace. We can't do it ourselves, but we rely upon him. And the Holy Spirit is the air that we breathe, and he's the one who enables us to walk the walk and not cave in. And so we're relying on him so we will not be ashamed at his coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There are warnings being given today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for men once to die. Most people that I know and I talk to, they think that when you die, that's it, you're dead. They have not prepared for what's next. Because the rest of that verse says, and after death, the judgment. You remember the prophet Amos said to the nation of Israel, prepare to meet your God. How many people are prepared to meet their God? As I've preached in many places, and particularly I remember preaching in a prison in Brazil, the only American that had been able to get in there to preach the gospel, I said, you know what it is as prisoners to stand before a judge. You know, you all know what it is to be convicted of your guilt. But I'm telling you that the most important person in your life story is not you. Your autobiography has a hero, and the only hero in your story is not you, it's Christ. You will either meet him as judge or you'll meet him as Savior. It's your choice. And it's the choice of every human being. So Jesus is giving a call to self-evaluation. Yes, it's for believers. And we've spoken about the eschatology. You know, this eschatology, by the way, don't let that scare you. It's a word that simply means the study of last things, the study of end times. And there is a portion of Scripture that speaks of the church being raptured. And we said how those verses have distinct qualifications. You can get the CD and see, that's different from the second coming. But at the second coming, the church is going to be there. The church will be coming with the Lord at the second coming. And so we need to realize that we are responsible. Will our faith be focused? This is the question he's asking. How do we maintain necessary, focused faith that is fit for the kingdom? Do you remember Jesus talked about that? He says, no man who starts to plow and then turns back is fit for the kingdom. By the way, if you've got an animal and the animal's still going on and moving that sledge or whatever the plow it is, and if you're looking back, you're not making a straight course, you're going to be fired by the farmer. You're not doing a good job. And this is what Jesus is saying. To be a disciple means you've got to have focus. You've got to aim your plow. You've got to make a decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. We sing this, don't we? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And so it's a radical faith. The word radical comes from the Latin radicans, from which we get the English word radish. It simply means a root. Radical faith is faith that's rooted in Christ. Is your faith rooted in Christ, or is it rooted in your church attendance, or rooted in your Bible reading, or rooted in your performance as a Christian, or rooted in the fact that you've been giving to the United Way, or rooted in the fact that you're a helper on Swap Day in Concord, or rooted in the fact that you're doing this and you're doing that? No, your faith has got to be radical, radically placed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It needs to be a persistent faith, a faith that doesn't look back. It needs to be a resilient faith, a faith that doesn't give in. It needs to be a fervent faith that will not grow cold. What did Jesus say about what would happen in those last days when he returns? In Matthew 24, there is nothing in Matthew 24 about an end times revival. Nothing. There is a report of the gospel being preached, but it will be preached to all nations as a testimony to them, and to many it will be a testimony against them. This does not preclude revivals from happening, but I'm just telling it like it is and telling it as Jesus told it. He says, the love of many will wax cold, and many will be deceived by false teachers. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them. He's telling us the point of the parable before he even digs into it. He says, this is the point, that men ought always to pray, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. I like that translation, NASB. It takes it out of just being the men, the gender, praying, but it's all should pray. It's interesting that Paul writes Timothy and speaks to the male gender and says men ought to pray, lifting their hands. So men need to take their place as prayer warriors along with the women. They ought to pray and not to lose heart. We are to be, as a church, a people of prayer. And what kind of prayer do we pray? If we are to be persistent, radical, Christ-centered, loving till the end, prayer is essential. But what kind of prayer? And I'd like to say this, not to scare you with a big word again, but Jesus here is speaking of eschatological prayer, prayer that has the return of Christ in view, prayer that has the future in view. He calls us to eschatological prayer, praying in the light of his coming, praying in the light of last things. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray that we will be faithful throughout our days, that if he is to come today, we would not be ashamed. We pray that we'll be focused and useful. So from the context of the prayers we should pray, we now go to the kind of prayers we should pray. The first thing we learn is that we should pray eagerly. What does this mean? We should pray as those who know who we are in Christ, having conversational intimacy with the King. The King is here. The kingdom is now. And so we enjoy communion with the King. Prayer should not be something, a call to prayer should not be like a call to the dentist office. It is something that we should be eagerly responding to. And when we get there into the Lord's presence, we just say, Lord, we love you. You are here, but come. Do you see the tension there? It's now. You're here. Thank you. You've put me in a right relationship with yourself. You bless me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I am content with you. But I look around and I see the kingdoms of this world. And I see the effects of sin in my heart. I see the effects of sin in my family and in my neighborhood. I see the effects of unbelief in our culture. Come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he's saying we should pray at all times with an eagerness to commune with him, and also an eagerness to take up the kingdom agenda. And so we see this balance here, affirming his presence in the now, and then anticipating his coming in the future. Acknowledge both the now and the not yet concerning the kingdom. Secondly, pray expectantly. In the light of Christ's coming kingdom, we know for certainty that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And that gives me confidence, by the way, when I share the gospel, because I can look into people's eyes, and you know I've done this before, where I've looked into people's eyes and I'll say, listen, if you know of any better news that deals with the problem of the sinful heart, please let me know. I mean, let's just be objective here. Do you have a better answer to the problem of the human heart than what Jesus offers? No. And we also have this certainty, don't we, that when he comes, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. That gives us confidence. Yes, we can be ridiculed, but I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. we can speak of a treaty of peace that will not be violated. It's a perfect peace, amen? Yeah. And so we have this confidence as we pray expectancy in the light of Christ's coming, expressing our kingdom longings in prayer. It's a certainty. Jesus is coming back. And the reason why we gather together in the context of Hebrews chapter 10 is that we would provoke each other to love and to good deeds and not forsake the assembling of themselves together, ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And this is the reason why there's not faith when Christ returns. And one of the reasons why there is love growing cold is that people are not praying together. They are not getting together and sharpening each other. And they're not encouraging each other. Instead, let's make a conscious choice that we will do so all the more as we see what? The day drawing near. What's the context, friends? It's the second coming of Christ. It's an eschatological exhortation. Then thirdly, pray confidently. We come in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus spoke about this privilege that we have. In John 14, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." John 16, 23. "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing." Can you imagine that? You've got this credit card. You haven't used it. And, you know, all your bills will be paid. It's going to be a given. You have a privilege to pray. He says, "If you ask, you will receive, so that your joy may be full. Until now, you have had asked for nothing in my name." Do you know what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? It doesn't mean that every prayer has to have the tag in Jesus' name. That's all right, but that's not what it means. To pray in Jesus' name means that you are approaching God on the merits of what Christ has done on your behalf. He shed his blood for you. And Paul gives a Trinitarian explanation as to how we sinful human beings can have an audience with the Holy King. In Ephesians chapter 2, that we have access to God through Christ by the Spirit. I might have it the other way around. By Christ through the Spirit. But it's interesting that Jesus makes it possible because he has merited for us our audience with God the Father. He has acquitted us from guilt, and we are identified with Christ. And so we come in the name of Jesus. We stand before a holy God in the righteousness of Jesus, in the holiness of Jesus, in the belovedness of Jesus. That's what it means to come before God in Jesus' name. We come before God as we are in Christ Jesus. So near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as close as he. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love towards me. This is what it means to come in Jesus' name. Imagine you're at a party, you know, and there's a celebrity there. And the celebrity, you don't know him from anybody, but this is Mother's Day. And you happen to be good friends with his mother. And so you're in the crowd and the celebrity's shaking hands and, you know, "Hello, thank you very much, thank you very much, thank you very much." And you step up and you just say, "Hey, you don't know me, but I'm your mother's counselor or your mother's dentist." All of a sudden, "Oh, yeah, oh, tell me." Everybody else goes by and there's interest, right? There's interest because of another person, an association. And that's what happens with us. We come in Jesus' name and the attentions of the Father come to us. We know Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. "Oh, yes? Yes? Tell me. You know my Son? Oh, forget everybody else. Let me talk to you." That's what it means to come in the name of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore, let us draw near with" what? Say it. "Confidence to the throne of grace, so so that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in times of need. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." To pray in Jesus' name means we're identified with his will. Just like Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's our surrendered heart. Ask according to his will. Fourthly, pray persistently. Persistence means to continue firmly or obstinately in the spite of difficulty or opposition. I got that in the dictionary this week. And I like the word obstinately. You know, some of us, we know we're stubborn in some areas, but let's put our stubbornness to good use by being obstinate and persistent in prayer. And so Jesus says, don't give up when you pray. How can we keep on? He now tells a parable. This is what he's going to do now. In the context of what he's been teaching about the kingdom, in the context of what he's teaching about how days are going to be difficult and there's going to be temptation for you to give up and to be discouraged and have your faith bleed and your love wane, you're going to stand up and you're going to be resistant. You're going to be victorious because you're going to learn how to pray as a church. You're going to learn how to pray as a believer. So he tells this parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So, introduce the characters. There is the unrighteous judge. And Jesus, you know, when he tells these stories, they're just so interesting. You know, he gives a parody of the human race all the time. He knows how deceitful and inept the human being is. So even he says, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, he gives an example of a judge who's a known crook, a judge who is known for the fact that he really doesn't care. And so he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. He has, with those two things, no fear for God, no sense of his accountability, and no respect for man. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. There's not much hope for justice, is there? He's actually proud of the fact that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He's very pompous and arrogant and is just motivated by himself. When judges were appointed in the scriptures, they were to live in the fear of God. I don't have time to go into it, but I'll just give you the reference in 2 Chronicles 19:4. Judges were not to, when they were to render judgment, in verse 7 it says, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking a bribe. Some of you may have known the story of Daniel Webster. For those of you who live in Nashville, you drive the Daniel Webster Highway. He is one of the most five prominent senators in U.S. history. A Dartmouth grad, he served as Secretary of State for Presidents William Harrison, John Tyler, and Millard Fillmore. And you see statues of him all over the place, not just here in Massachusetts at the State House. We see statues in New Hampshire. We see statues in Washington, D.C. on Massachusetts Avenue. You'll see in the Capitol Rotunda a statue of Daniel Webster. Who was this fellow and what did he say? It's very prophetic for this week in United States history. You know, he was the first headmaster at Freiburg Academy there in Freiburg, Maine. And he negotiated the northeast boundary between Canada and the United States. But at the age of 70, just 8 months before his death, he addressed the New York Historical Society. Listen to these words from February 23rd, 1852. If we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall live always in the fear of God and shall respect his commandments, if we and they shall maintain just moral sentiments and such conscientious convictions of duty as shall control the heart and life, we may have the highest hopes of the future fortunes of our country. It will not decline or fall. But if we and our posterity reject religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice, trifle with the injunctions of morality, and recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us that shall bury all our glory in profound obscurity. There's a person who understood what it meant to be appointed as a judge, fearing God, respecting men. It's interesting that Daniel Webster once was asked the question, what was the greatest thought that ever crossed your mind? And he said, my personal accountability before God. This was not the case of the unjust judge. He was proud of the fact that he didn't fear God and he didn't fear men. But then we have the persistent widow. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, widows were socially vulnerable, along with orphans, children, and you had the foreigners. They were vulnerable. The world did not give much attention to them. They were the most powerless and helpless of society. She's feeling alone. She has no advocate. She's in a male-dominated society. She approaches the judge. She wants to be vindicated from the injustice that she's experiencing. No one stands up for her. She has an opponent. We don't know about the opponent, but we know the opponent was a hindrance to justice and mercy. So we got the three characters here. We've got the human judge, human society, which mocks true justice. Then we have the persistent widow. This represents the believer. We may be vulnerable in this world, but we have faith to persistent prayer. It's a picture of the church. And then the opponent speaks of all those adversities we have in life, whether spiritual adversity, whether the adversity of our own flesh, we cry out for justice. But what is the outcome? For a while, he was unwilling to give in to this nagging, but afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, because I've got my lunch hour coming up, and I can't take it anymore, he says, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. You know, the word there in the Greek for wearing out is the same word that's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I beat my body into submission. And the word actually means to blacken the face under the eye. It was a boxing term. So in other words, this unjust judge is saying, this woman is beating me up. Is blackening my face. She's just pounding away at me. Give me justice. Give me justice. Hear my plea. Hear my plea. Speak up for me. Defend me. And finally, he gives in. And Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge said. The unjust basically said, okay, I will give her legal protection. Not because I fear God, not because I care for her, but because I need a break from this persistence. But then Jesus turns it around and he gives the contrast. He says, now will not God, God who is the righteous judge, bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? So we have the widow, right? And the widow is the most vulnerable in society. But now we have the elect. These are the ones who are known before the foundation of the world. These are the ones to whom Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. These are the ones who respond to the gospel. He says, shall he not respond to those who cry to him day and night from the elect? And will he delay long over them? Some of you may be discouraged because you've had a delay to an answer of prayer. But this word delay is the same word makrothumio in the Greek, which is a word for patience. And when we know that God delays something, it's not a denial. It's a purpose delay. It's long-suffering. There's something at stake. He wants to do something. He answers all prayer perfectly. He will bring about justice. He does care for his elect. He is not slow concerning his promise, but he is patient. We have this spelt out, don't we, in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. If he's not answering your prayer right away, it's because something needs to be done. Why is he patient? Why is he delaying in what we perceive as being a long time? He says he's patient towards you, not, what does it say? Wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the heart of the righteous judge. How compassionate our God is. A father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 68:5. Psalm 146:9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Justice is coming. And so God is going to bring it himself. We have the example of Jesus himself. He modeled this. In 1 Peter 2:23, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is why we try to sometimes take matters into our own hands and say, okay, Lord, if you're not going to deal with this person, I'm going to deal with this person. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, we are admonished, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's relational harmony. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, justice is coming. But there is a call to us. We are to be a people who cry out to God night and day. His elect who cry out to him. Does he care for you? Yes. Will he give justice? Yes. Does he hear your cry in the morning? Yes. Does he hear your cry in the evening? Yes. There's a scene in Celestial City. Glenn, when you're dying, as you used to die night after night, playing the role of John Bunyan. And these are actually the words that were recorded from John Bunyan's death. He's dying and he quotes 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. You see, we know that when Christ returns, he's going to deal with every wrong and make it right. But we might say, what about those people who were killed this week as martyrs? What about those people who cried out day and night to be relieved from their persecutors and weren't? Listen to this, Revelation chapter 6, and I'm coming to a close here. When he opened the fifth seal, in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them, listen to this, each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as this had to be completed. In other words, there is still something else that needs to be done for the salvation of the human race, and it's going to involve martyrdom. In Revelation 14, 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. You know, we don't get the accounts on the internet, but some of those who were slain by ISIS, they died singing praise to God. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you have the testimony of the martyrs, that even when they suffer that last blow, there is this experience of ecstasy, standing outside of themselves, and they are blessed by being instantly brought into the presence of the Lord. So God is not slow concerning his promise. But the challenge that I leave with you this morning, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So as a church, we need to pray with the right perspective. Isaiah says, "Mine eyes have seen the King." Let's pray eagerly. Come into the presence of the King and behold him. Express your longings for him. Speak of the glory of his kingdom in Psalm 145, verses 10 and 11. They will speak of the glory of his kingdom and talk of his power. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall worship thee, O God. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures forever and ever. Pray with the citizens of heaven. This is so important that we, right now, as a local body of believers, we're a colony of heaven on earth. We are an embassy. And I think that's so sweet, you know. We're going to have an embassy here in Concord, Massachusetts. We were in Washington, D.C., and I was pointing out to our grandchildren, look, there's the Bolivian embassy. There is the Brazilian embassy. This is the Egyptian embassy. And we saw all the flags. Well, here, right in this town, is the embassy for the kingdom of God. And we've got the sign of our Savior and his presence with us. You know, the flag is there. I love that about living in England. Whenever the flag was over Windsor Castle, that meant the king, the queen was in residence there. Well, listen, we used to sing that song as kids. Let the flag fly high in the castle of my heart, for the king is in residence here. We've got not just an embassy here, but we've got the presence of the king here in the church. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, what? Eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then we pray both day and night. Now, do you do this? Do you wake up in the morning with that attitude, I'm in the presence of the King? How we need to do this, to renew our minds, step into the shower, sing his praises, say, oh, happy day, wash my sins away. I'm a new creature in Christ. So we seek his kingdom agenda in the morning. I like AM for agenda. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as you plan your day, think in the light of the kingdom to come. And then when you go to bed at night, reflect on the kingdom's promise in the evening. Your heart can be put at peace. Jesus can tuck you in with his promises that he's coming back. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God. No matter what it looks like today, he is coming. And justice will prevail. Let's pray. Father, we don't just want this to inform our minds. We want this word to turn our hearts and to provoke us to action and help us run to every opportunity we have to pray together. When we're talking to our brothers and sisters on the phone, may we conclude our phone call with just a eager prayer to affirm your presence and to anticipate your return. May we have a mind for your justice. May we have a desire to see your kingdom works in our own world. I pray, Lord, that we would not cave in to intimidation or discouragement, but that we would be salt that would not lose its saltiness here in this area of New England, and that we would be lights, and that indeed we would be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's someone here who does not know you, Lord, we've prayed today that you would work in hearts, that you would turn someone, that they this day would come to you with humble repentance, own the fact that they are sinners who have sinned against you, and receive your mercy, your forgiveness, and offer of new life at the cross. May they submit themselves to your transforming work by the Holy Spirit. May this be the new day for new life. In Jesus' name, amen.